into it in the depth Peter Lighthart does. He is a scholar's scholar. But I do want to set the tone and talk about the all-time worst day of human history. And I think without question, from a covenantal perspective, this was it. In Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, that obviously is God banishing us. We were in Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And it wouldn't be at all incorrect theologically to say that was the worst day we've ever had, the worst day of human history. Worse than Pearl Harbor, worse than the stock market crash of 29, worse than any disaster we could ever conceive of that was in our history books, because this is the ultimate estrangement from God. We had only one source of optimism on this sad day. Sorry for the picture being a little distorted, not enough pixels, I guess, but there were other pictures that had more pixels, but they didn't quite have the drama and the look. What's that?
Less skins.
Yeah, so, yeah, you're right. Some of them had less skins. It was odd because we know that God clothed the first man and woman with skins. But I think this idea of despair and fear and confusion is conveyed in that picture rather well. There was only one hope that we had, and I keep saying we, because we're covenantal thinkers, right? We were there. We were in Adam and in Eve, covenantally speaking, and also genetically speaking. And but what was that one hope? Well, it was the seed of the woman. Some kind of a promise filled with metaphors. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The protoevangelium that we've talked about a great deal. Well, that was the only hope, and I don't know how much of an intellectual powerhouse Adam and Eve were. Presumably they had greater faculties than we do because of the effects of sin over speculation. But I'm sure a lot of that was a mystery. But it was all they had on their worst possible day. Skipping ahead to predictably the last book in the Bible, we have the all-time best day in human history. It almost sounds like, who was that sports commentator? Oh, I'm trying to think of, I'll think of his name after the class. But the guy that talked about the Patriots in the Super Bowl, they went from all-time bad to all-time good. What was his name? If Thomas was here, he would know. All-time good. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Well, I couldn't find any more radical contrast in the Bible than that all-time worst day in Genesis 3:24 to this. Here we are given honor and glory and invited to a marriage supper. Not only invited to the marriage supper, we're the bride. That's got to be the ultimate picture of reconciliation, the ultimate picture of taking something broken and transforming it into something glorious and whole. God breaks things only to make them better. Here's one example in the Bible, talking about the Old Testament ceremonial law. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of all the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Well, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we have this glory. As a matter of fact, Moses shone with glory when he received the covenant law. But it was temporary. It was to be done away. Ultimately, it was to be broken or torn. We're familiar with the curtain that was torn in the temple, signifying in a moment the end to that entire administration, that entire way of drawing near to God. In my theology class this past week, we had a chapter on the we had one chapter called The Rejection of Israel, and we had another chapter called The Restoration of Israel. And we focused on Romans chapter 11. There's a little bit of controversy on some aspects of Romans chapter 11, but the basic idea is that the Jews were cut off, but then some regrafted in again to greater glory. And I explained to the students that this principle that when God breaks something, when God cuts something off, he makes it more glorious. Now, what could be glorious about the covenant people of God for thousands of years being cut off? Well, it would be them coming back in along with all the other nations to be grafted in. That would be more glorious. So we have this pattern here, and this is just one example of many, but it's a central example. Yes, please do.
I just want to, you're drawing out a very important point. I think sometimes in Reformed circles, we sometimes think that the contrast is between before Adam's fall and after Adam's fall. And so the contrast is between covenant works and covenant grace. There's certainly truth to that, but you come across, this is not the only place where Paul writes like this. Galatians and Ephesians, virtually every one of his letters, it's about the contrast between Old Covenant, and of course, the whole book of Hebrews, right? About the contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. So I think we need to make sure we're paying attention, why Jesus says, the way Jesus describes it is, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is greater than Isaiah, he's greater than David, he's greater than Ezra. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. So that means Paul Edgar is greater than John the Baptist, who's greater than David, who's greater than Moses. Because we live in the fullness of time. We live in the end of the ages. And so we just have to, we have to appreciate that.
Well, thank you. And reading on in the same chapter, God transforms all things from one glory to an even greater glory. Nevertheless, when it, speaking of Israel, turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, we have this transitioning from glory to glory. And as Brian indicated, this is in the DNA of Scripture. It's in the DNA. It's very basic to even creation. Even before the fall, this was a pattern. The fall complicated things. But we do still move from glory to glory, from darkness to light. Here's an example, just one that I find kind of significant, and I think it's passed over a lot. Genesis 18:8. This wasn't the worst day in history. This wasn't the greatest day of history. It was one of the days in the middle. But the Lord appeared unto Abraham. And there were three men that met with Abraham. They had some things to talk to him about, some covenantal things. And Abraham invited them to stay for a meal. And he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Well, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Yeah, he washed them eat. He didn't participate in the meal with them. So I'd say things are a lot better off than the day we're expelled from the garden. We have the Lord visiting one of us, a covenantal head, and willing to pause and have a meal that we had prepared. But we didn't eat with them. I think that's telling. We weren't there yet. It's a long way from getting kicked out of the garden in Genesis 3:24, but it's also a long way from that marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and sit down and join in the feast. We're not there yet either. We're kind of in the middle. Kind of reminds me of the drink offering in Leviticus, where we would bring wine to God and pour it upon the ground. One thing we would not do in Leviticus is pull up a chair and fill a little tumbler with wine and sit there with God and drink it. Now, we do that today, don't we? But we are here in the year 2013. Or is it 14 now? We're pretty advanced. Here's another one. It gets better. Let's fast forward a few thousand years and take another snapshot of covenant history. Just an ordinary, regular old day in the neighborhood. John 21:9-13. Jesus says, come and dine. This is when Jesus, after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, met the disciples. They were fishing all night. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. I asked my students to find out what the significance of that number is. There is a significance to it. So far, none of them have come forth with it. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Well, here, this is a lot better than that day with Abraham. Here, Jesus is preparing a meal for us, and he invites us to eat with him. I can't say it doesn't get any better than this, but it's pretty good.
So in Genesis 18, Abraham doesn't eat with them. In John 21, does Jesus eat with them?
I think the implication is he does. It's not specified. But he ate on the road to Emmaus.
Well, he broke the bread. He disappeared.
Yeah. Well.
And what's he say at the last supper? Is that the significance of Pentecost?
Well, who was it that mentioned Last Supper? I mean, he did.
In the Last Supper, is it at least he doesn't drink wine with us anymore?
He said he wouldn't drink it again until the kingdom. And there's an argument. This could go off on a certain tangent, but there is an argument that he drinks it with us today. The implication is we're in the kingdom. The pre-mill view would be that, well, poor Jesus hasn't had wine for 2013 years.
He would never taint himself with wine anyway.
Ha 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 ha. Here's one where it just doesn't get any better than this. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I look at this like we've come a long way here. We've come a long way from that day we were kicked out of the garden. Excuse me, expelled from the garden. I mean, my word, we're not only joining God in a meal, we're sitting down while we're doing it. None of this on the run stuff. And we're ruling with him. Now, I know the primary application is the apostles, but we rule with him from a table, feasting. You know, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Come and dine, rule with me. Now, this progression that I've been talking about, mostly focusing on eating with God, fellowship with God, communing with God, also has a component that bears more centrally on our upcoming conference, and that is the idea of worship and the idea of warfare. When God gave instructions for creating the ark, which was his throne, it's not called a seat for nothing. God rules from his ark. One of the items in the ark was the law of God, the basis for his rule. Enthroned on cherubim. Okay. God gives directions for the ark. Matter of fact, it's interesting that very first time that the Spirit of God is spoken of as coming upon a man, specifically. Now, the Spirit moved upon the creation in Genesis 1, yes, but came upon a man by name was the craftsman that created the ark and also the tabernacle itself. But here we have instructions for carrying the ark around. It was a mobile throne. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. So the Levites had a job. They had some other jobs, some teaching jobs and things like that. But one of the jobs they had was to carry this Ark around. And you can see a picture of an Ark. I don't know if it really looked like that, probably somewhat like that. It had staves, which were designed for the carrying of the ark. And when the ark and also the tabernacle, the tent containing the ark, were moved, the ark was covered and carried with those staves by Levites. That was important. You didn't just walk up and say, hey, I'm from the tribe of Judah, can I carry that thing? No. The Levites had to carry it. We all know the familiar story in concerning the Jericho fight. The Levites lifted up God's throne and carried the ark into battle. God gave specific instructions for this warfare. It was holy warfare. And a lot of very specific things were given, one of which is God's throne was to be carried into the battle, surrounding, claiming that city. And guess who was carrying the throne? And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant. Priests were Levites. And let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. You know the story. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. So the ark is being carried into battle. And I put here this is an old kind of warfare that God's people once had as their primary fight. This was holy war. I want you to take this ground and slay the people. Except Rahab. But the ark didn't get carried around forever. It moved from place to place. There was a time in 1 Samuel that it was even captured by God's enemies. And it moved around there. But then it was brought back to Jerusalem. To Mount Zion, which is a hill in Jerusalem. And interestingly, it was not reunited with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set up in a different town. I think the town was called Gibeon. And they were doing sacrifices there. All the stuff, all the altars and the fire and the utensils and all that kind of stuff was all there at the tabernacle. But they brought the ark to a different location and set it in Jerusalem. And then the Levites didn't have to carry it around anymore because it was permanent. The Levites were assigned the duty of carrying the ark by David, but now they carried God's throne in a different way. And we read in 1 Chronicles 6, And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord. After that, the ark had rest. These guys that would carry that ark into battle now were giving a musical role. But it was still associated with God's throne. It was still associated with carrying the throne or carrying God's name metaphorically into battle, but in a different way, into a different kind of battle. Now there's new warfare going on. Still Levites, still doing priestly work, but we're progressing. We're progressing to a higher kind of battle, a kind of battle where the stakes are higher. How can the stakes be any higher than Jericho? You can get killed doing that. The stakes are higher now. We wrestle not against flesh and blood now, but against powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness, and high places. We have a different kind of enemy, a different kind of warfare. But it is imperative that we still carry God's name, carry God into this warfare, that he go before us in battle. Otherwise, we get killed. I love that story in Acts where that guy, I can't remember his name right now. It wasn't Simon, but the guy that tried to invoke the presence. Oh, he tried to exorcise demons, and he used the name of Jesus, but the demon said, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but you we don't know. And he ran down the street naked, beat up. when we go into battle without God, that's what happens to us. Psalm 144:1 is a beautiful psalm talking about warfare. Blessed be the Lord my strength, what teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Man, I like that. If you saw Saving Private Ryan, there was a sniper there that would you know, he prayed that verse. He prayed that right before he aimed on an enemy and took him out. It was really kind of neat. Every time he did it, Lord, blessed be the Lord, my strength, that teaches my hands to war, my fingers to fight. Yeah, kind of gets you excited. But as Jim Jordan pointed out, David, who was pretty good with the slingshot and pretty good at taking out enemies physically, was also a musician, and he knew something about worship, and his fingers would fight the evil spirits in a different way. Saul would call him in to keep the tormenting demons away. And David, even more significantly, understood this, and he gave the Levites a different job. This must drive regulative principle people crazy, because the Levites were given a very specific job, to carry the ark around. And here comes David saying, well, that's not going to be your task anymore. The ark is now set. Now you're going to have a higher job. Now you're really going to be in the fight. You are going to sing. You are going to make music. And we're not talking about any kind of music. We're talking about worship music. We're talking about sanctuary music. We're talking about the kind of stuff that we do. I remember way back in our fundamentalist days, it was sad in a way to think of it, and also funny. I remember we had a role of a song leader. Musically, I'm not sure they were necessary, but I was the song leader for some time, which meant get up in front of the people. We're going to sing song number 210 today. So let's go and sing it, you know. And we sang it. And Pastor Welch would instruct me. He'd say, just give him two or three songs to get him stirred up a little bit so I can preach to him. All right. But the whole purpose of it was to kind of prepare the mood of the audience, not the congregation, we wouldn't say that, we'd say the audience, the spectators. We would prepare their mood, get them in the mood, kind of like a warm-up band. You know, I'm going to see you too, but first I'm going to see some, you know, local guys first, to kind of get in the mood for, yeah. But it's very unlike what we do. And what we need to do, we see through a glass darkly. We only get a glimpse of this. But what we're doing is pushing the kingdom of God forward. We're carrying his ark into battle. We're doing this through song and worship. Our singing means something in worship. And the thing to see here is that God takes something very, very glorious. The Jericho fight was glorious. But then he tears that ark out from the tabernacle. Can you imagine the ark in one place, the tabernacle in another? That doesn't make sense according to Moses. It's a tearing. God is tearing something apart to make something greater. We have that. God takes hold of things. He tears them apart. He transforms them into something better. From the expulsion of the Garden of Eden to the inclusion in the marriage supper. From darkness to light, even before the fall. From death to life. From grave to resurrection. From brokenness to wholeness. From sorrow to joy. Old Testament Israel to New Testament church. These are in no particular order. From tabernacle to temple. The ark was put into the temple when the temple was complete by Solomon, not by David. And it was glorious. And then it was destroyed. Then it was rebuilt. More glory. And then it was really destroyed. And really rebuilt. The new temple, the body of Christ, more glorious than that old building with the stones. And also from silence to song. The Levites might have blown a few trumpets here and there, but it wasn't what we would call music. It wasn't music with... There were glimpses of song in the Old Testament, but they were few and far between. And it was King David that launched a new program of worship and spiritual warfare and song. Any comments or questions? I find this idea of progression very encouraging, because you can start thinking this way even in terms of your own life, and it enables you to frame discouragements and setbacks. You can see them as temporary, number one, and number two, you can see them as providing a basis for a greater good. These things happen at microcosm level in our own lives. We have what we call a disaster, terrible setback, and God has just this way of transforming these things and making them glorious. Next week, what I would like to talk about is some more mechanics on the movement of the ark and the movement of the tabernacle. I know that I'm very vague on some of this stuff about, okay, when the ark got taken away to the Philistines, what was the tabernacle doing? Where was that located? What was happening there? Especially when they were taken apart, what were the locations and the movements towards the eventual putting back together of the ark in the temple? That's always been a weak area for me, so I'll be bringing some information on that to bear. But then there's another element that Peter brings out in this book, and that is that you start to see glimpses of Gentile inclusion in the priestly work. Not wholesale. It isn't like there is no more Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male nor female. We're not to Galatians 3:13 yet. But you see glimpses of actual Gentile people in the service to the ark in rare cases. And I think, what does that speak of? That speaks of all the nations being brought in. God sometimes gives little previews of what he's going to be doing down the road. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan that we can only understand in part, but we trust you to bring it to pass. We think even of ourselves, our own brokenness, personal, familial, community, nation. And we turn to you and know that you make all things new. We look forward to the day when there's greater reconciliation than now. But we pray in the interim that you'd sustain us for the journey and give us faith to remain loyal. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.